Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. We're going to deal with the opening 16 verses. If you notice in that chapter, there's not but 21 verses, but we're going to deal with 16. And the reason we're going to deal with 16 verses, I think you'll see, we're going to deal with what's known as the last plagues that's being poured out. Scofield made the statement at the start of his chapter. He talked about the vials, because every time one is poured out, King James Bible says it's a vial, and the word that would be synonymous with that, it was a cup-like device. It'd be like a bowl. And so sometimes you'll find that commentaries or preachers will preach from this, and they'll talk about the pouring out of the certain bowls of judgment or the vials of judgment. And some expositors have attempted to say these seven bowl judgments, which we're going to deal with six of them tonight, are merely symbolical. And I don't believe that at all. Somebody asked Adrian Rogers one time, when y'all teach out of the book of the Revelation, do you take that symbolic or literal? And Dr. Rogers says, yes. They said, what do you mean? He said, we accept the meaning of the symbol literally. And that is what we do. You know, when Jesus said, I'm the door, he didn't mean that he was about 7 feet tall and 36 inches wide. If that's what they mean by literal, no. If we think that Jesus spoke saying, I am the door, that he is the passageway, we take the symbolism of the door and the meaning of it, we take very literally. He's the way. And so these four of these judgments that we're going to look at out of the six we'll talk about tonight, they will resemble the judgments that took place in Egypt at the time of Moses. And no serious student of Scripture that I can think of would dare say that the Egyptian judgments were not literal but only symbolic. Not at all. So I want to just take the text, and we're going to make divisions tonight as we always do. And in this 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2 is going to be our first division. And if you jot down notes, here's what we're looking at. We're looking at sores upon men, because we're pouring out these bowls of judgment. So let's read verses 1 and 2. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials or the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So the first thing we got are, as I mentioned, we got the sores upon men. Now what do we learn about that from these verses? First of all, you'll see a great voice is heard. And it said the great voice, you notice, is heard out of the temple, out of the holy place, out of the holy of holies of heaven. And folks, they're telling these angels to go pour out God's wrath. Now, we know, folks, that the love that was expressed at Calvary and the love that God possesses right now flows right out of the holy place where God is, for God himself is love. Occasionally, we preachers take a little bit of license and we'll say that the greatest attribute of God is love. Wait a minute. The Bible doesn't call love an attribute of God. It says God is love. You don't know anything about love if you don't know God. Now, if you say that to lost people, they think you've lost your mind. But, folks, I think a lost man loves whomever in his life the best he knows how. I think he loves his wife best he knows how. I believe he loves his children best he knows how. I believe he loves the people he works with best he knows how. But you don't know what love is till you come to know the one who is love. And what we understand is not only does love come from the throne of God, but from the very throne of God comes commands to pour out judgment. And the second thing we learn is that there is an evil, hurtful ulcer that is felt physically when these judgments are poured out. Because verse 2 says, so that first one went and he poured out the vial on the earth, and there was a noisome, grievous sore, like an ulcer, upon the men which had the mark of the beast and those that worshipped his image. Now, this doesn't need very much comment in my estimation. Don't you know during the time of hardship, the church is gone, and there's a time of hardship and lack on the earth, And only those that take the mark of the beast are going to be able to buy and sell and trade, and there'll be some who will refuse, and they're going to be slain. Don't you know that there were times when these who had taken the mark of the beast thought, that bunch of fools that wouldn't take it, we're getting by. They didn't have good enough sense to get the mark of the beast. Little did they know the time is soon coming that they're going to be singled out for God's judgment. And this God that's going to judge them is the God that they have despised. Folks, you can despise God if you want to, but he's still going to be God. And it's not very smart to do that. You notice it mentions us a noisome. You see that word in verse 2, noisome and grievous sore. Noisome, that word in the Greek New Testament uses the or has the behind it the definition of when it says noisome and grievous sore. The noisomeness of the sore is that it's depraved, it's evil, it's wicked. And the reason that I believe the Spirit of God has given that to us in that fashion, and believe the reason that's true, is that the physical manifestation corresponds to the nature of these people. They are wicked, they're depraved, they're sick, and they're sore. There's a close analogy, by the way, with this particular bowl that's being poured out to the sixth plague in Egypt. And if you remember that reading over there in Exodus, when that judgment was poured out, it accomplished one main thing, and it is that it hardened the heart of Pharaoh. You know what this one's going to accomplish? It's going to harden the hearts of the wicked. I'll probably say this again as we go on through this lesson, but folks, don't ever think that the pouring out of judgment will make people repent. Folks, pouring out of judgment generally makes people cuss, rant, and rave. And the only thing that causes a heart to repent is the sweet grace of God wrought by the Spirit of God. Aren't you grateful that God lets you repent? Aren't you thankful for that? Well, in verse 3, let's look at a second one here. And the second angel, in verse 3, poured out his vial upon the sea. And it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. So, we got blood upon the sea here. Now, let's notice several things here. First of all, there's bloodshed. You see that instantly. On that breaking of the seventh seal, bloodshed, you know, there was on the earth. And you may recall the sounding of the second trumpet. There was a third of the sea that became blood. But now, you'll notice here, one third of the creatures died, and the whole sea is affected, and the waters became as the blood of a dead man. Isn't that amazing? You don't. Some don't think God is a God who will finally pour out judgment. Not only is there bloodshed, but these are the natural effects of this judgment. Why? Well, I think when you begin to look at this judgment, only people who have had some experience with this type of odor can begin to understand the terribleness of it. I don't want to be gross. I'm just trying to be somewhat graphic without going overboard. Folks, if you've ever come upon a dead carcass, if you have ever had to go into a scene, if you're involved with some phase of law enforcement and you go into a house where a body has been decomposing for days, there is no odor like it at all. And this awful stench here is going to be worldwide. And I think if the present generation had any concept of this type of judgment coming, I think that they would understand they ought to flee from the wrath to come. And I think if Christian people had any concept of that, they would be wanting to express more passion for reaching lost souls. Folks, we ought to want to reach lost people. They don't have a clue what's coming. I'm going to say that one more time for a reason. They don't have a clue what's coming. Do you agree with that? Well, I'm going to make a statement. You don't have to comment on this. And many times we in the church act like we don't. There's an urgency here, folks, because of what's coming. So that was blood upon the sea. Now, let's notice verses 4 through 7. We don't have blood upon the sea here, but we got rivers of blood. Let me pick up in verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be. meaning you are, you used to be, you was, and you shall be in the future. So he's dealing with present, past, and future. Why? Because thou hast judged thus. You've judged as you have. For they have, these that God is judging, they've shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. For they are worthy, meaning they are deserving, they are getting what they justly deserve. And verse 7 says, I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, let's kind of break these down and hit the headlines of these. First of all, notice that all the rivers, the seas, and the lakes become blood. You know, back when we looked at the trumpets and the third trumpet sounded, a third of the rivers and fountains became grievous and extremely unpleasant as many men died, but the third bowl judgment, all rivers and fountains of waters become blood. That's amazing. Then notice with me in these same verses that the cries of angels in heaven are attesting to the righteousness of God because he is sending this judgment. Now, why would the angels do that? Listen to me carefully. If God pretended to be holy and righteous, and Wayne Robertson or anybody else could sin, and God say, you know, I'm a loving God. I don't want to judge you. Just come on anyway. He would in that instant cease to be God. You cannot be holy as God is holy and not judge sin for what it is. And the angels know that, and they are attesting to the righteousness of God. You know, various cult groups will on earth rave about the inconsistency of a loving God who consigns creatures to an eternal hell. But there is one place where the judgments of God are never questioned, and that one place is heaven. Nobody in heaven who's there, who's died and gone there, or the angels who are there, ever says, oh God, you're not just, you're not fair. They don't ever say that. Now, I'm aware that certain statements and acts of God are dispensational. By that, I mean they are for a certain time and a certain era. The Levitical law was for a certain time. You're welcome if you want to and don't have dietary problems. If you want to eat shellfish, you can eat it. If you ladies want to wear pants, you can do it, because that was for a dispensation. But there are other times when the Lord said something, and it wasn't just for a certain dispensation. Those are forever true, what we call eternal certitudes, for every generation and every time. And I think that modern day people, particularly in Western civilization, have forgotten that there is an eternal truth that's found in the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made with Noah, and here it is. I repeat it, and you know it. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Genesis 9:6. In this one, did you notice the text said, because thou art, let's see, where was that at? Which verse? 6. For they've shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. God is avenging the fact that these who were children of hell have slaughtered these who were indeed the saints and the prophets, and he's letting it be known that he is avenging the blood of his people. And I will just say this in passing, a miniature of this judgment is in Exodus chapter 7. So the angels are saying, in essence, you're doing a good job, God. Your judgment on them is vindicating who you are. I don't want to regress, I just want to digress. Just step to the side a moment and make this statement. What kind of God would we have if he wasn't good as his word? And what do we have when the church has pastors, staff, deacons, and elders who are not doing like we know? We don't hold anybody to absolute perfection, because if we did, we'd all quit. Amen? But we don't let our leaders just do any way they want to do, as is happening in the nation. And the thing that has hurt my heart the most about the lack of leadership in this moment, it's hard to tell the citizens, you do right, you tell the truth, you pay your taxes, and don't be lying against people, when some of those that are in the highest places of government are the biggest liars that ever lived. Folks, it has an effect on the people who are supposed to be honoring the leader. But let me tell you something, folks. The leader is the Lord Jesus. His Father sent him, and you will not find one fleck of anything that is not perfectly who God claims to be. And that's why he's judging unrighteousness. Now we go to verses 8 and 9, and we find the heat of the sun. Let me read that. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. So first of all, we got in verse 8 that the heat of the sun is intensified. Interestingly, is it not? Sun whose rays have brought light, warmth, and health to man for millenniums, now becomes a source of terrible pain. And it may very well be when we come to Malachi the prophet, he makes a statement in his fourth chapter that reads like this, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Folks, there is no repentance in this text, nor in what Malachi mentioned, no repentance at all. For men who are under the blistering heat, there's no place of escape. And folks, when the vials are beginning to be poured out, there is no place of escape. Now, the good news tonight is there is a place of escape. Just like when the floods was going to come on the earth, there was a place to escape, and it was the ark. And Jesus is the ark of the New Testament, and all who are in Jesus escape the wrath to come, just like all who were in the ark escape the judgment to come. Aren't you once again thankful for Jesus? So not only do we find that the heat of the sun is intensified, but in verse 9, men blaspheme God rather than repent. It just causes me to want to say ditto to my earlier statement. All this judgment doesn't say, "Oh God, we're sorry. Oh God, we're sorry." No, they're not sorry. They blaspheme God. That's why, folks, pray for lost people. Every time you truly pray for a lost person, you're praying God will cause that person to want something that he does not want, because the spirit of man is dead toward the things of God, and the natural mind cannot comprehend the things of God. And we need God to do something to awaken that man and show him what he cannot see on his own. Man is never saved by himself. That's why the Bible says salvation is of the Lord. And if salvation could have been of the church, he would have told us that. Salvation is of the Lord, and the church's place, the redeemed's place, is to celebrate the fact that Christ has paid for our sin, resurrected from the dead, has ascended to the Father, and he's coming back until all we can. You need to be saved. Give your heart to Jesus. Verses 10 and 11 gives us another vial, and it's a darkness. Look at verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast. Think about that. Poured out his vial on the seed of the beast. And his kingdom, talking about the beast kingdom, was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So the first thing we find in the opening section of verse 10 is that the kingdom of the beast was filled with darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. The Bible says, in him is light, and there is no darkness at all. Never has been. And folks, in the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet is darkness and no light at all. And the second thing we find in verse 10 is that the subjects of the beast were biting their tongue due to pain. Think about that. As the kingdom of the beast is darkened, the effects are terrible. The darkness of the awful night has no morning for which the people can look forward to and hopefully wait. It just intensifies their sores and their pains. You know, the Old Testament tells us that the blackness of Egypt was such that you could feel it. Seems like they're feeling it here, are they not, with sores and pains? Can I remind us that 2,000 years ago, John the Apostle wrote these words, and this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are what, church? Evil. Men like darkness. Men have continued to walk in darkness. They love to do so because it fits their fallen nature. Mice, bugs, and beetles scamper away when the light is turned on because they love darkness more than light. Here men get their fill of darkness, but they still don't repent. You see that in the verse. A principle is really brought to light. No scripture even suggests. Well, boy, I'll tell you right now, if God's judgment falls on them, they'll repent. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. What you and I mean if we make such a statement is we would pray that God would deal with them in some way that would cause them to see the desperate. See, a lot of men think their need is whatever's going on right now. That's not their need. Their need is to know how to meet God, show them the way to Calvary so they can repent of their sin and spend an eternity in heaven. Now, I don't mean this to be some kind of cheap shot, but when men like Joel Osteen write books on your best life now, you better get unconcerned about your best life now, and you better be thinking about your best eternity now. Because, folks, if we lived in torment the rest of these days and had a Christ to go to when we die, we're not down here very long. As one preacher said, you're going to be dead a whole lot longer than you're alive, and so you ought to want to know Jesus. So punishment, as we saw earlier, is a vindicator of God's righteousness. And, you know, in a sense, penal institutions probably should not be called reformatories. Now, if they can work a reformation, then hallelujah, well and good, but their purpose, penal institutions, is to vindicate the law of the land. We had a man here years ago. He's in heaven now. His name was Andy Brom. He committed 147 armed robberies and should have died in the electric chair. He was a full-blown druggie, robbed people. His story was amazing. And because of all of his drug use, he had a condition, and it was just trying to give him, if he needed blood, was near impossible because his blood of his body actually went through some type of chemistry change that was amazing and never figured out totally by the medical community. He said to me as we fellowshiped, and of course he spoke here, I believe, morning and night, he said, Wayne, you know, I know we got prisons, and I think we got to have prisons. But he said, prison doesn't change anybody. He said, trust me as one who has spent time there and plenty of it. All a prison will do on its own is prisonize people. And that's why when so many get out, they can't live in the free world. We don't know how to act. We don't know how to make decisions. And they will commit crimes in order to go back into the prison. He said, that's what they know. That's what they like. That's what they're comfortable with. And they're scared to death to be out in freedom. And it was just quite interesting to hear him tell that. Think about prisonizing somebody. Did you know tonight if we could force a lost man to go to heaven, I mean tonight we're going to force him to go to heaven, he would feel as out of place as you would as a child of God if you had to go spend 15 minutes in hell. He doesn't have a nature for heaven. He doesn't like the God of heaven. He doesn't like the atmosphere of heaven. That's why he can't stand to come to the house of God, hear about the word of God, and sing the songs of God. He doesn't have a nature for that. And we're asking God to change that. And I'm like Andy. I want us to have the prisons. Andy said, you know, I did prison ministry for a lot of years and will now. He said, what all the prisons acknowledge is that they will have a four-day or seven-day revival. Let Christian people come in. The tenor, the tone, and the atmosphere within the prison totally changes. Folks, people of light are going in and expressing light against the darkness, and the darkness diminishes when light is brought to bear. You and I found light to be brought to bear in we after even we've been born again, and it's through that light that we all get set free from things and our spirit changes. But boy, you can't, in the atmosphere we got with leaders right now, the last thing they want you to mention, oh, that's a violation of separation of church and state. Folks, what that really shows me when they take that position, that's a separation of brains from reality. Because the Word of God will change somebody's life if they can be exposed to it long enough. Well, we come to verse 12, and notice, let me read it. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So here we find the Euphrates is dried. Now let's look at that for a moment. First of all, the waters of the Euphrates are dried up. Now, once again, your pastor holds the position, this is not just symbolic, this is literal. I can't get away from the literalness of this language. God opened a way for Israel to go through the Red Sea, and 40 years later, he opened the Jordan to let Israel into the land. And it wasn't nothing just symbolic about that, and I don't think there's anything symbolic about this. This is God drying up the Euphrates. And notice that the waters now, if you look in the verse, the waters have been dried up for a purpose. If we were to go, and I won't go over there right now, but if you went over to Isaiah chapter 11, the first 10 verses portray a millennial scene. And the last 6 verses of Isaiah 11 tell of the ways the previously mentioned things shall come to pass. Can I share with you just the last few verses of what Isaiah had to say, God's prophet? And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the 7 streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which are left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. You say, Pastor, what is that referring to? Well, it's referring to what we know in all of secular history, rivers have always been a handicap to armies. History tells us that England was spared invasion many times because they had 20 miles or more of the English Channel. And one of the great blunders of Hitler in World War II, history teaches us, was his failure to destroy one bridge across the Rhine River. Now, when God gets ready to destroy the armies of the world, and the armies of the world, you remember, come the time for Armageddon, they're going to surround Israel, and they have every 100% full, unadulterated intention of destroying Israel and all her people. And boy, when they do, God will have prepared a way, and he will have all obstacles removed. Now, verses 13 through 16 are one of these what I call divine interval. This is a detailed interval. Let me mention to you something about what I've said to you during this study about some parenthetical statements. We have statements made in the study of God's Word at times, and it's like a parenthesis. So between the breaking of the 6th and 7th seals of chapter 7, there is a parenthetical period. Between the sounding of the 6 and 7 trumpets, there's another parenthetical period from chapter 1 to chapter 11, verse 4, chapter 10 to chapter 11, verse 14. But here in verse 12, between the pouring out of the 6th bowl, that's where we are, and the 7th bowl that we're going to look at next week, starting in verse 17, there is a similar interval covered in these verses 13 through 16. And 3 things are made plain. I want to read the verses 13 through 16. And I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. This ain't got one thing to do with the Bible or the sermon, but you're looking at one man that hates a frog bad as you hate a rattlesnake. They are creatures of the night, and they're as ugly as sin. You're welcome. If you got a pet one, God will forgive you. Go ahead. Verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils. Now, he didn't mean the frogs are. He's talking about these unclean spirits. Are the spirits of devils working miracles. I want to pause there and tell you something. And I mean this with kindness. You've got a group of charismatic people. And they're not always part of the neo-charismatic movement. So I'm not throwing all Pentecostal people under the bus. I probably ought to throw Baptists under the bus. Baptists act at times like they don't think God's got any supernatural power. But you have a group of Christian people that think that if anything is supernatural, it is God doing it every time. Look back there. These, verse 14 says, are the spirits of devils. That means they're demons working miracles. Now, don't ever say again that if it's miraculous, it's got to be God. It may be a demon. Which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them. Talking about going to the kings, get them, get their armies for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked. Naked means unprepared. Folks, if I came to church tonight with no clothes on, I'm unprepared. And they see his shame. And he gathered them together under the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, folks, what is it about this interval that God wants us to see as it relates to what we've been looking at? First of all, in verses 13 and 14, the armies of the world are going to be assembled by demons who've been sent out by the unholy Trinity, the beast, the false prophets, and the false prophet and Antichrist. And demon spirits, folks, the true spirit of the Antichrist. Paul said in the first century that the spirit of Antichrist was at work, and that's always through demon spirits, and he's still working tonight. And so he says they're going to be assembled, the armies of the world will, by demons who have been sent out. In verse 15, notice the blessedness of those who are looking for the Lord in that dark hour. There will be some. I just always repeat this. During the time of that tribulation, remember, there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists that's preaching the gospel. Some will come to faith in Christ. Most of them, in my humble opinion, though I've never been there and I don't know, this is my guess, and you don't have to fool with believing anything I say like that. I think most of them that come to faith in Christ are going to die for their faith. But there'll be some. The third thing we see is in verse 16, the place of the final conflict is going to be on the old battlefield of Armageddon. And that's how we conclude these opening 16 verses, as we look at these last plagues. And I will tell you again, if you just look at verse 17, this is where we'll start. And the seventh angel poured out his vial. That's where we're going to pick up next week. Church, there's a mess coming. Trouble is on the way. But before that lands, there is going to be the sounding of a trumpet, and God is going to gather his church out of this place, and we are long gone. Hallelujah. Now, you may run upon somebody sometime that just doesn't agree with that. They think the church is going through the tribulation. Don't mess them up. Just say, I wished you could understand, you know, what the Bible teaches. But here's kind of the way I think I heard Papa Sam say this once. He said, these people that don't believe it's going to be a rapture, don't believe that, they do believe that the church is going through the Great Tribulation. He said, I've been thinking about going somewhere that offers skydiving lessons, and here's why. When you learn to skydive, there's certain ways that you can maneuver in the air. And he said, I want to learn how to do that because on the way up, I want to maneuver over beside of some of them that didn't know they was going up and say, uh-huh, I told you. God loves his children. Do you know that? And I tell you what, the more you think on him, the more you ponder it, the more you love him. Isn't he wonderful? Let's pray. Father, I deserve the plagues. I deserve crucifixion. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. But your sweet son died on the cross in my place. Bore my sin, bore my shame. Became as one who was a sinner treated as a thief so I could be treated like a son. Thank you, thank you, thank you for such supernatural love. In Jesus' sweet name, amen. Would you stand, please? Brother John's going to lead us in a hymn of response.